We are continuing on here to finish this epistle, and we are going to look particularly this morning at what it means to have that faith which overcomes the world. A overcoming faith, where the Christian is not overcome, but the Christian is an overcomer, all right? An overcomer, not overcome. And so that's in 1 John chapter 5, and it starts off in verse 1. We are concentrating mainly on verses 4 and 5. We read verse 1 because it says, "Whosoever believes," we dealt with this last year, "that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." That's the definition, if you like, of a true believer, a true Christian. Now, someone who has got new life from God, who has had a completely new beginning. They are completely changed. They are not like what they were before. It is something quite new. They know that that has happened to them. And indeed, you'll find that the world will know. The people they mix with will ultimately see the difference. That there's been a change in that person. They have been born of God. God moves in the heart and soul of the person who believes on Jesus Christ. He moves in within them, and he puts his spirit within them. He changes them, he cleanses them, he makes them new. They are born of God. Now, there are certain outcomes when this has happened. Certain changes happen. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. In other words, the person who has been born again, the person who has been truly saved and changed and cleansed, will love the one who did it for them. That's normal. Love for God. Not only love for God, but there's going to be love for God's people, love for other ones who have been born or begotten by God. It's not normal to be a Christian and to not love other Christians, not want their company. We share so much in common, rises above all our differences. We have the same God, we have the same Saviour, the same forgiveness, and the same salvation, and we have within us the same life and the same Holy Spirit. So it's normal that there is a commonality, a fellowship, a sharing between fellow Christians, and a delighting in the company of other believers. That's what makes you different to the world. You have a spirit which they haven't got. They have a spirit which you no longer serve or bow down to. So there is this fundamental difference. Verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments." So it all goes together. Loving God, loving his children, and then finally, that individual who is born of God, who appreciates what God has done for them, who is filled with the love of Calvary, will want to please the Lord and to keep his commandments. Now, also it says in verse 3, "and his commandments are not grievous." They're not a burden. You don't find it really difficult to behave as a Christian should behave. There's nothing grudging. You may stumble at times. We may struggle at times. It can become quite difficult at times, but it never becomes burdensome or grievous to us to do what the Lord wants us to do. We do it not just out of fear, not just because we think we should, not just because we're trying to be good or trying to get to heaven. We do it because we love him, as we understand what he's done in us, to us, and for us, and we have in us something of himself. That's the amazing thing about being born of God, to receive life from God into yourself, whereby you become a partaker of God's nature, which is amazing. Not his essence, but his nature. There is something of God imparted into the believer when they are truly saved and born again. So you see that the transformation, the change is tremendous when you're saved. The change on the inside, which we often say, and if you have change, it can be seen on the outside. It's a change in feelings and a change in behavior. It's a change in desires and likes and values and outlook and thinking. Because inwardly there has been something of God imparting. So you do not find his commandments grievous. We have already struck this idea of being begotten of God in chapter 3. Have a look back. Verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now that needs clear explanation and translation. Whoever is born of God does not continue committing sin. So it's not the habit and the practice of their life. It is not what they want to do and what they enjoy doing. Somewhere along the line, with all our failures, we will pull ourselves up. Why? It says, for his seed, something of the seed of God, something of the nature of the life of God, life's in the seed, remains in him. Now that's what being saved is. That's what being born again is. Something of the life of God is put into the believer. You remember when man was made, God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. And there was something special in the way in which men and women received their life. They received it differently to the trees, to the fish, to the birds, to any of the other animals. They were spoken, created, life was there. With man, he was made by the hand of God, and God breathed into him the breath of life. Direct from God, life was given to that individual, and so life has been passed down the generation. Now that's physical life, that's normal life, that's natural life. Spiritual life's the same. There came a time when you turned and trusted Christ as your Savior, and you really believed, and you really repented, and God, as it were, breathed into you again. He put into you again a life that wasn't there before. This time, not physical life. This time, it was spiritual life. This time, you were being born, not physically, but spiritually, being born of God. Finish that verse. His seed remains in him, and he cannot continue to sin. You see, the new life ultimately shows itself. It must show itself. If there's life in a Christian's spiritual life, it has to show itself. How do you know somebody's dead? You look for any manifestations of life, you know? I get called to an emergency or whatever, what do I do? Is there a pulse? Is there a breath? Is there a movement? Is there just anything? Is there any sign of life? Now that's physically. Spiritually it's exactly the same. I say I'm a Christian. I say I'm saved, but I don't behave like it, you know? And so sometimes you've got to desperately feel for a spiritual pulse. Is it just a heartbeat seeking after God, acknowledging God, related to God? Is there anything of God in that person? Answer, yes. Thank God there's at least some life there. It might be struggling, but it will ultimately show itself. And the more signs there are of life, the more healthy the life is. The louder the baby cries at birth, the better it is, you know. The more alive it is, the bigger the scream, the more relief you have. The more silent that newborn baby is, the more you worry there's something really wrong with the life. Got the idea? So he says he cannot continue sin because he is born, sinning because he's born of God. Now there's a few around if you're looking for a seat, alright? Okay, so that's what we've got. Now, but there's another point we want to come to this morning and that we want to work at. Go back to chapter 5. Yes, there's room up here for one lady. There's room over there for another one. Second front. I think we're all in now. Okay. Let's go and look at verse 4. Here is something else. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The next thing is, the person who is truly saved, truly born again, they will be able to overcome the world. That is, the world will not completely overwhelm, will not completely dilute them and wipe them out, as it were. They will find that they will be able to stand because they have got a faith. And that faith is the root of their victory over the world. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Alright? Therein lies the key to the true faith that comes from God. The revelation in your heart that Jesus Christ is God and you bow the knee to him, to his claims, to his rights over you. You acknowledge the fact that he is God and holy. You are a sinner and unholy. You need his forgiveness and his cleansing. And you come knowing who he is, the power that he has, believing that, and he in turn is the one who puts the life in you. Okay, what are we going to do? We'll overcome, have a faith that overcomes the world. We're going to look at how that works in practice. And we're going to have a look at what is meant by the world, overcoming the world. And we'll go purely and simply by John's epistle. Come back to chapter 2. John 1:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So they're incompatible. It's not normal for somebody to say, I love God, and yet in their hearts they love the world. That's what they seek after, that's what they desire, that's what they serve, that's what they put first. For all that is in the world, and he describes the world here, he describes the driving forces in the world, the motivating factors, the modus operandi, the method of operation, the whole structure. He says all that's in the world, there's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All those passions of self-satisfaction and self-gratification and self-pleasing and self, desire unrestrained. Now he says that doesn't belong to the Father, it belongs to the world. And the world will pass away. Go to verse 18. Go to verse 18 and it says, little children, it's the last time you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even though now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, because they were not of us. These people he's talking about basically left the Christian world, the circle, and went into the world. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So in the world is a spirit working and dominating that is against Jesus Christ. It's a world of passion, it's a world of self-seeking and self-satisfaction, and it's in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 3. And verse 13. 3 verse 13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, it doesn't mean we should be ugly people that annoy everybody else round about us, or we should be so smug and arrogant that people just don't like you. What it means is don't be surprised if the world doesn't fit in. You don't fit in to the world. Jesus Christ never fitted into the world. Don't be surprised if your life of righteousness and holiness, which you quietly live as a believer, showing in the world what Jesus Christ is really like, being a light in the world, don't be surprised if instead of appreciating you and being glad you're around to help and to serve and to show what is right and to show the love of God and to show the knowledge of God to them, don't be surprised if instead of getting appreciated, you get hated. Because see, the world is being driven by the spirit anti-Christ. The world is full of self and passion and lust. Chapter 4, verse 1. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children. You've been begotten of God, is what it means. You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is within the true Christian a power dwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, which is greater than the spirit that rules in the world. Not only different, but it is greater than, more powerful than. We have resident within us, by the grace of God, a power enabling us to overcome. Why? We are in Christ, we know him, he's in us, the love of God is in us, the Spirit of God is in us. And by the amazing wisdom and grace of God, he has empowered the believer so that they will not be overcome by the world. Verse 19 of chapter 5. Let's get the whole thing together. We know that we are of God. That's what the Christian knows. They have come from, there is that in them which has been come out of God to them. They have been born of God. They have been regenerated, right? We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Okay? In other words, the world is of the devil. It's ruled by sin. It's ruled by evil passions and desires. It's governed by evil powers. Dominated and headed by Satan, the ultimate Antichrist, if you like, the ultimate force and being which is against Jesus Christ. He and his hosts of angels, fallen angels, rule the affairs of mankind and dominate the world in its policies, in its pleasures, in its politics, and in its powers. It's ruled by the evil one. We live in it. Shining lights. What was it? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's right. We live in it. We're not part of it. We're different to it. We have something within us which is greater than it. And the believer moves on in their lifetime, living for God and not being overcome by the world. Now, this is a person who truly believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I will do more of that tonight in the Gospel, what that means, what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that, if you really know that, not just you believe it in your head, you know it in your heart. There's just no disputing it, that he is God. And you bow to your knee to him any time, and you're doing it every day anyway. And if he were to appear, the first thing you'd want to do if you saw him is to bow your knee to him. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him. It would just come spontaneously. You wouldn't have to be told. You wouldn't have to be told. If you saw him, you'd be glad to see him. You wouldn't have to think, well, I wonder if... No, you'd just be so glad to see him. Why would you be glad to see him? Because you loved him. He's loved you, and you loved him. And you've lived with him every day. And so you know in your soul who he is. John has talked about that, hasn't it? We have believed and known. Right? Now it says Peter went to the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus said to him, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now listen. The Lord Jesus says back to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, you are so blessed. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. That is, it wasn't, you don't believe that, you don't have that reality in your heart. You are saying what the world is not saying. Whom do men say that I am? Says the Lord Jesus to Peter. Peter said, well, some say you're Moses, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. But he said, you, who do you say that I am? He said, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he says, blessed art thou. Flesh and blood never showed you. It wasn't that you worked it out in your own head. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Do you know that's what it means to be saved? That you've had a revelation from God and a certainty in your soul that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll gather there this morning for what reason? To worship him. That's why. Why do you do it? Ugh, got to do it Sunday morning. No, he asked me to. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden. He loved me and I loved him. So you see the whole difference in the thing now. What it means. Now it's very important to have this true faith. Absolutely true faith. It will be manifested by the fact that one who has the true faith will be an overcomer in the world. Let me say this. To understand that faith that overcomes and to live by it, it's the secret of joy. It's the secret of successful living. I'm going to use that word, successful living as a Christian. If you want to use the word victorious living, well fine, use the word victorious living. Life lived above the common level of man. Not as a struggle, as a joy. Your Christian life is something you're really grateful for. It means nothing to you. It just comes spontaneously. You wake in the morning and you just give God thanks for another day and for his grace for another day. And his mercy, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And you have that sense within your soul. Another day with the Lord. Another day and another day's strength and another day's blessings and another day's enablement. Right? This is the faith that overcomes the world. How do we do it? I've divided it in two groups. We do it directly and indirectly. Now that's a pretty poor division, but I'll try again. We do it passively. Passive, there's an L by, is there an L in there? Come on Bruce, you're the English expert. Passively, got an E in it? Thank you. And we do it actively. Alright? Let's explain what all this means. In the first place, it is the normal practice of the believer to actually rest in the Lord. To actually simply trust him. Simply trust him. Every situation, every circumstance, with the present, with the past, with the future, you just learn that you are not able, he is always able. And you put a trust in him which is full, it is a total and a complete relying upon him and relying upon his ability, for he that has saved you is able to keep you. He that called you, he that justified you, he that sanctified you is going to glorify you. As surely as he justified you when he saved you, he'll land you safe in heaven. There is a God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne in glory with exceeding joy. When he saved you, he promised to keep you as one of his children. And you have that faith of the child that trusts in the infinite capacity of your heavenly Father. Take a look at children sometime. You'll learn so much from them. Having the grandchildren, I was watching, thinking these sorts of things. And in a week, I saw that little Adelaide sitting in some little round blow-up plastic gadget in the pool, getting pushed up and down at a massive rate of knots, laughing her head off, full of enjoyment. Now, the water underneath her was a couple of meters deep. You know? One little tumble, one little toss, and disaster, and a total inability on the part of that child to take care of itself or to rescue itself. On the face of the child, there was not a thought. There was, you might say it's because she was ignorant. Maybe, but you know, it wouldn't really cross a child's mind because Daddy is there. You know, complete and utter faith in this Father care and protection that as long as they're in sight and as long as their hand is stretched out to hold, then that child just moves through the most difficult and dangerous and varying situations in life without a ripple on it of anxiety or fear or defeat upon itself. Now that's how the believer lives. Passively. That's the passive thing. Trusting in the Lord. Did you hear that? This is quite huge as we work our way through it. Let's look at that verse in Proverbs 18:10 again. This is the first thing. Okay, Proverbs 18:10. That's a lovely verse. Did you find it, Lois? You didn't find it. Well, here it is. Proverbs 18:10. The faith that overcomes the world. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it, and he is safe. So there he is, under attack, under threat. There he is being tempted. There he is fearful. There he is not knowing what to do. So he turns and runs, like running into a strong tower where you can't be overcome. He takes up the name of the Lord. And over and over and over again, I have found it to be true that in the time of trouble, without any thought or special preparation, you instinctively call out, Lord help me. Lord help me. And I think I said to you last year, if I really thought about the prayer that I have prayed most of all the days of my life, it's just been that simple, spontaneous prayer. Many times it bursts from my mouth in the day, Lord help me. What am I doing? I'm going to get licked. I'm going to get overcome. Or I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. Or whatever. I feel a sense of inability. So it's Lord help me. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. It's like John 15 when the Lord turns and says to his disciples, listen, without me you can do nothing. And you realize that as you put your hand to anything, you think, I need the Lord. That's a passive relating to, resting on, fleeing to, holding the hand of your God. That's what it is. What was John's epistle about? Fellowship and relationship. What are we talking about? Fellowship and relationship with God, being born of God, a child of God, an understanding of Him as your Heavenly Father. See, these are situations where we don't really attempt to fight the battle, solve the problem, we flee to Christ. Never be slow to do it. Never. Let me go to Philippians 4, please. This is level one of learning what it means to be an overcomer. Philippians 4 and 7. Philippians 4 and 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing. Now that doesn't mean be bone lazy and lay back and do nothing and take no provision and don't work hard. Doesn't mean that at all. But it's a sense of being overwhelmed by a concern or a care. When you're overwhelmed by a concern or a care or an event or a happening, the scripture actually tells you to stop it. Because if you continue, you will be overcome. And believe you me, many's the time I can't sleep at night because I'm worried about something. And many's the time I look at this verse and think, I am just plain breaking what it says. Right? If I use the faith that I've got from God in me as a result of being His child, then what I will do is actually flee to the Lord. Not carry the burden. Not fight the battle, but just turn to the Lord. And he says this, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Remember, when a person prays, genuinely prays, you are saying really that you are depending upon a power outside yourself. You're depending on the power of God. You are not able. You need help, right? You are saying, Lord, without you I can do nothing. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which is better than understanding, shall garrison your hearts. That means like a mighty fortress. God will put himself about you and keep you and preserve you. You will not be overcome. That's the point. It's keeping your heart as a garrison, you know, an outpost, a stronghold, full of soldiers ready to attack that which would attack them. Now that's what he'll do. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts. And it becomes in itself a wonderful victory for the believer, for you and for me, when we discover the delivering power of God, the strength of Jesus Christ. When hopeless and helpless, we rely on him and peace comes. Now, isn't that what you did when you were saved? Didn't you stop the battle? Didn't you really stop trying? Didn't you realize that you could not save yourself? And you went and rested on him. And that strong arm that delivered you from sin and its guilt and its judgment and its power, that strong arm is now stretched out to shield you. Remember Willie Mullen when he got saved? And he met the man. And he met a man in the, he came out of the field from where he met the Lord. And the first man he met, he says, "Hey, mister," he said, "I met the Lord in that field over there." And he said, this man took one look at him, thought he'd gone mad, and streaked off down the road as fast as his legs could carry him. So he met the next man. He says, "Hey, mister," he says, I met the Lord over there." This man was a true Christian, he said. He was one of them people that went to the gospel hall. And he said to me, "Remember, Willie, he that saved you is able to keep you." Now, that's the point. He that saved you is able to keep you. Alright? And deliver you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The idea of the child. Victory is only in him, and him alone. The Lord will protect, the Lord will preserve, and when I lean back upon him, I find I've got this faith that's working, and it's overcoming the situation, and the situation is not overcoming me. Now, can I just press this home one more point? You might say, "Oh, what you've said, though, is so simple." Yeah, I mean, it's just basic Christianity, and everybody knows it, and, you know, when you first say, those are the lessons that you learn. Is that right? Is it simple? Is it really simple to have that faith and trust in the Lord that cancels out anxiety, that delivers you from constant failure and fear, that which would paralyze you in your joy and enjoyment of the Lord and of your God and of your faith, that would make you a defeated Christian, a defeated believer, with no light shining out from you in the world, showing what true faith does for the believer, how it gives them something within which the world hasn't got? You think that's all easy? It's not very easy. Sometimes, you know, we're like Jacob, and I want you to think about Jacob. I might do something on Jacob a bit later on. Jacob was a man, he was a jolly smart man, and he was a man's man, and he could run his own affairs, and he could run them very, very well. He could run his business, he could run his family, he could run his finances, he could organize strategies for the future. He was a very capable man, and his life was in his hands, right? He was faced with a difficulty. He solved it. His boss robbed him of his wages, and he said, "I'll fix him." And he arranged a scheme so he got more money anyway. And the boss changed his wages, what was it, 10 times? But Jacob won. He knew how to fix him. His brother had the birthright, was going to get the inheritance. Jacob wanted it. He fixed him. Oh, he fixed him, all right. He was hungry one day. And Jacob said, "Oh, he's hungry. What he wants is food. Well, I'll let him starve for a little while, and then I'll say, you give me that birthright, and I'll give you this mess of pottage." You know, it was actually just a bowl of soup. Jacob could work it all out. Then there came a time in Jacob's life. Then there came a time in Jacob's life when everything caught up on him. And he's in a situation, and he really doesn't know how to manage. He's got to go back and meet his brother 20-odd years later that he offended and wronged. His brother's bigger than him. He owns more goods than him. He's got more soldiers, if you like, and servants than him. And he's going to go back to meet him. And this brother actually said he was going to kill him. That's why he'd left home 20 years previously. Going to kill him. So he's going to go back. He's stronger than him. He's bigger than him. He knows he's got to go back because God said, "Go back to Bethel, Jacob." What, me? This will take a bit of working out. I've got to go and meet Esau up there. My brother that I wronged, who was going to kill me, who's bigger than me, who's stronger than me. So he worked out a strategy. That's what he does. A great strategy, mind you. He splits everybody up, and he gets his wife and his children, and he puts them at the back. And right up in front of him, he sends a procession with a big present for his brother. He said, that'll calm him down. Mind you, if that doesn't work, a few kilometers behind, there's another troop coming along with another big present. So maybe if he doesn't get satisfied with the first one, he'll be satisfied with the second one. My wife and children, well, I'll keep them right at the back and put everything else in the front. See, good strategy, good thinking, I've got to solve this. And then Jacob is really troubled, and he stands there for a moment, and he's sent these people on, and he's got his wife and children safe over the river. But you know, he's starting to realize that he needs something more than his own ability, his own strategy, his own strength, and his own self. And as he's standing there, God comes to him. And Jacob spent a night with God. A night with God. Jacob had a problem that he just in his heart knew he couldn't solve. And with all his messed up ways, like all of us with all our messed up ways, there came a time in Jacob's life when he thought, I've got to get to the Lord. And I've got to get there all on my own. And if you read in Genesis, I think it's chapter 32, he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long. And do you know what the outcome of it was? The outcome of it was Jacob, who was a good wrestler, he wrestled all night, and the angel didn't win, and Jacob was still in control. You get the idea? Still in control. Faith puts God in control. Take the hands off the steering wheel and trust in the living God. Right? He's still in control. So the angel of the Lord just touches him right on his thigh, on his hip, dislocates, it's out of joint. And Jacob, who was holding his ground in the wrestle, right, with the Lord, suddenly finds he has to hang on and hold tight. Because if he doesn't, he's going to fall. He can't resist. He can only cling. He's coming to the meaning of faith that clings, that doesn't struggle and doesn't assume control and take control and work it out for himself. And he's holding on. And then the angel of the Lord said, which was the Lord himself, the theophany, he said, well, now come, Jacob, let me go. Jacob, you've always lived like this, fighting your own battles in your own strength, or you've had some good ideas, and it's not that you've forgotten God. It's not exactly that, but that's how you've lived. Right? And in actual fact, Jacob, for 24 years you've lived like this, and you never built one altar. Not one. Never once did you raise up something to worship me. You were successful in your family life, yes, successful in your business life, but in it all, really and truly, there was not that gratitude of heart and worship for God. Jacob, let me go. Go on living like you did. Jacob says, Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. He's coming to the point where he says, I need something from you. And do you know the great blessing Jacob got? The Lord said to him, you're going to be called Israel instead of Jacob. Do you know what Israel means? It means God rules. That's what it means. Jacob, you will have learned from this encounter with me that from now on you don't rule. God rules. You trust. You learn to lean. You learn that faith that I can overcome the world. A strength not in yourself, from yourself, but within you, from God. It is kept by the power of God through faith. You know what? That Genesis there ends beautifully. It says, and Jacob, he went off into the sunset, into the sunrise. You can see him limping off. He's walking quite differently now. He's had an encounter with God. He's learned to trust. And every morning when he got out of bed and the old arthritis bit him, and he had a bit of a wobble, he thought, ah, yes, that's what I have to learn. My name is now Israel. God is my ruler. God rules, not me. I would like to just understand that life of dependency, of trust, of unadulterated, undiluted, pure faith in God. So that as I live and as I move in the realization that I do not have within myself the strength or the ability, but I can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might,
I'd like to be able to live my life like that every day.
This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You got it? Now that's the passive part of it. Any comments or questions on that? Anybody like to add to that? Anybody got something to... Aye, that's right. That's what we're going to come to. Keep going. Yeah. He has already overcome the world. We'll come to that in a second. That's exactly where we're heading. And as I realize that I am in him, I belong to him, I have received life from him, so also as I rest in him, as I trust him, as I lean on him, as I run to him, so he gives the victory. Alright? It's objective, it's outside of ourselves. Now this actually takes us straight into the next bit, the indirectly. Alright? The indirectly thing, if you like. This comes as you start to grow in your faith. You understand who the Lord Jesus is. You understand what the world is. And you get to understand, scripturally and biblically, as you're taught, what the world is all about. And what the world's problem is. I don't know about you, but I'm a great believer in the fact that when you have a problem, at least if you know what the problem is, you've got half the solution. You know, if you can actually define the situation. Now, if the world is a problem to the believer, when you find out what it is, you've got half an understanding and you don't get deceived by the world. We do get deceived by the world and then we're overcome before we realize it, you know? So, you understand who the Lord Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth, who lived for 33 and a half years on earth, amongst men in the life that we live, with all the temptations and hardships and trials that face us, who was a direct object of attack by the devil, right? Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He came into the world and he had all the power of God. Please, he was a man, he was God. He was God, he was man. He is the God-man. He has been manifested, he has come into the world that he might what? Destroy or undo the works of the devil. That's chapter 3 verse 8. 1 John 3 verse 8. In other words, he had the power to undo what Satan had done. He had the power to deal with sin. I mean, that is the greatest power that's ever been known. For the greatest power in the world is sin. Only broken by the power of God. He's come into the world and he has dealt with sin. Man, there is no man that can overcome sin, but he has overcome sin. Tempted, he overcame. Sin is the problem. Christ is the answer. In his mighty power, as Almighty God, he is thy Lord and worship thou him. God over all, blessed forever. That's the Jesus of Nazareth. The two things together, they're just a mystery and a wonder, but they're a glorious truth. I understand what the world is, right? I know its problem. Its problem is sin and Satan. It is ruled by a power and by a force. It is the devil's kingdom. It's called the kingdom of darkness. Huh? The light came into the world, but darkness comprehended it not. And it of itself is a power. Now, darkness is a power of itself. But when darkness is used in the world, in the scriptures, and darkness meaning evil, it's not just a vague, nebulous sort of a thing. It's actually a power because it's involving individuals and spirits and the devil himself. So I see that the world is what it is. Ruled by Satan, in darkness, under the power of sin. I see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God with mighty power who has come into the world and overcome sin, overcome Satan, undone the works of the devil, bound the strong man, overcome death. Right? I know all that. And I know he's my Savior. I am in him. He has overcome the world. He is my Lord. He has put me into, made me part of himself. And I've been born of God. I am in him. And my whole attitude changes. I realize he can't actually touch me. He can't actually touch me. What do I mean?
He can't take me back to hell. He'll never get his power over me again and condemn me to eternal damnation. I've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Already you get that feeling of victory. Now, I can't go into the detail of it today because of time. I'm going to deal with this in quite a bit more detail. In all fairness, it has to go back to Ephesians 6, which we had Wednesday night, putting on the whole armor of God. Remember that? Battling against those forces which are against us in the evil day. But you know how that section in Ephesians 6 starts? Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. All right, we better stop there.
Next week we'll continue with this last point. And when I've dealt with that, I'm going to go through and give another example of a man who lived by faith, and we'll see how he put this into practice.